Well, good morning to the saints at Strand Baptist Church. As you can hear, it is raining, and unfortunately, we can't be together due to certain circumstances, and in the providence of God, once again, we are apart from one another. But it is still the Lord's Day, and we still come to hear from God. We still come to meet with God. And so as we do that, as we approach the Lord, we'd just like to read from Psalm 95, verse 6 and verse 7, which says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Let's approach the Lord in prayer. O gracious, glorious, majestic, eternal, infinite, uncreated Father and God, we come to you this morning seeking your face. Unfortunately, we cannot be together. Unfortunately, we cannot gather due to certain circumstances, and in your providence you have decided that this is wise. And oh Lord, we ask that you'd humble our hearts in quiet submission to you. And although we are apart, Lord, we still want to hear from you. We still want to meet you. We still want to see your glory. So please, God, move in our hearts. Change us, sanctify us by your word. Help us to see Christ clothed with his gospel, Christ in majesty and in his perfections, the exalted and risen Lord, seated at your right hand. Help us, Lord, to see him there and delight in him and enjoy him, appreciate and see him, and see all that he is for us, the fullness of deity, fullness of grace, fullness of kindness and love, a gift given from you, Father. So as we approach you, we come in a spirit of thanksgiving and adoration. And also, Lord, in a spirit of supplication, seeking your grace and knowing that grace is not something that we earn, but it is something that you give freely to all of your children. And so we ask that you would give us more grace for your glory and for the joy of your church. Amen. I would like to read from Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 to verse 7. It reads, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." I'd like to read here a prayer of confession. So let's go to the Lord again and pray. O God, our Father, forgive us for our many sins. Like Eve, we are easily captivated by the objects that our eyes desire. We fall so often, and when we do, we run and we hide in shame instead of running to you to confess our sin and find joy and forgiveness in the cross. You have given us your most cherished treasure, yet we prize many other things more highly than Christ. Forgive us for trusting in our own strength more than in His power to save us completely. We live each day with hearts full of our own desires, minds full of our own agendas and plans for our own self-promotion. Forgive us, Lord. Jesus, You are our strong salvation. Thank You for invading our world to rescue us from ourselves. We cannot fathom the humility, love, and commitment to Your Father's glory which led You to give up heaven for us. When the Holy Spirit took You into the desert to be tempted by Satan, You kept Your eyes fixed firmly on Your Father, Your soul devoted to serving Him in perfect obedience, and Your mind saturated with Scripture. You gave up Your own glory to be stripped, humiliated, and shattered in death, so that You could serve us and be our substitute. The joy of Your life was fixed firmly upon the will of God. And now we find the joy of our lives to be Your obedience for us and Your death in our place. How can we ever thank You adequately? Holy Spirit, fill us with everlasting wonder that the gospel is true. You kept Your promise to send the Savior. Help us to stop trying to rescue others and ourselves. When we are tempted to sin as Eve did, remind us of Christ, who kept all Your laws for us, and fix our eyes on Him. Whether we give in to temptation or resist, show us Christ. Show us our only hope for the perfect obedience that we require to stand before You. Give us the kind of heart that serves You with peaceful abandon, unconcerned about our own welfare and reputation, submissive and quiet before You. Cause us to cherish Christ above all our other desires, so that we will be satisfied in Him for all eternity. In His name we pray. Amen. And then also hear this assurance of forgiveness from John chapter 3, verse 16 to verse 17. It is such a familiar text. And so we ask that we do not become desensitized to its majesty. John chapter 3, verse 16, verse 17 reads, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." If you believe this gospel, if you believe that Christ is yours, then you can have that peace and that assurance of salvation. Now, we'll sing a hymn, or if you're able, maybe just press pause on the recording and go to YouTube and search this famous and wonderful hymn, "The Power of the Cross." If you're not able, I'll read the lyrics. It reads, "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame and He bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain that's written on Your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning Your blood-stained brow. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its Maker bows His head. curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life, finished the victory cry. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, and life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This is the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Amen. Now, as we come to hear the word of God proclaimed, let us pray and see God's guidance, see God's illumination. Oh God, we pray that you would guide us again this morning by your word, by your Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth that we may find freedom, and in your will discover peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, sanctify us. Set us free from our love of the world, our love of self, and help us to find again Christ glorified, Christ clothed with his gospel. This for your name's sake, this for the joy of your church. Amen. Now, this morning we will be going back to the book of Acts. We will be going back to the book of Acts, and I ask you to turn to the fifth chapter, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and we will read from verse 1 to verse 11 of Acts chapter 5. The text reads, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, 'Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you remember anything about Acts chapter 4 and the last message in the series, you would remember the great compassion and generosity of the church. In Acts chapter 4 verse 34, we read of this church a remarkable statement. It says that there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. And it was not only their generosity and compassion for one another that stands out. This church, if you remember, was born on the day of Pentecost. They were born when, through the word preached by Peter, 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. This church was filled with the apostles' teaching. It was sound doctrine at its core. They were committed to prayer and the Lord's Supper. They had fellowship with one another, which extended beyond their religious gatherings. They shared meals with one another, moving from house to house. They were of one mind and heart and soul. And there was a richness to their fellowship in Jesus. Not only was the church healthy on the inside, but they were healthy in how they sought to reach outsiders with the gospel. This church was growing by the thousands. There were conversions upon conversions. There were baptisms upon baptisms. These were days of great blessing. And even when the church was met with persecution, the church stood firm. In the midst of persecution, people were being saved. The gospel was being preached. And as they were threatened and commanded to stop this preaching, they stood with boldness and power, and they declared, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." The church faced this persecution head on, and to some degree they triumphed over it. The new covenant era had dawned, and this was clear for all to see. Naturally, this has led many people to romanticize the early church. Perhaps you have thought to yourself or have heard others say, "Wow, if only things were like they were in the first century. Or the church will regain her strength if she was as pure as she once was in the first century." However, Luke, in his honesty, doesn't allow us to romanticize the early church. And in our text this morning, we find a familiar foe. For here we find that even Satan goes to church, as John MacArthur says. And he whispers amongst the members of the church something to the effect of, "Hey, a little white lie never hurt anyone, right?" This is the title of this morning's sermon. Due to the influence of Satan, we have in the church the profane amongst the pious, we have goats amongst sheep, we find darkness where there should only be light. And so it is that Satan, the great enemy of the church, has found himself amongst God's people, even in the first century. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, as we come to our text this morning, the point of connection between chapter 4 and chapter 5 is in verse 27 of chapter 4, where we read, "Thus Joseph was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So here we have a man who personifies the great generosity of the church in Acts chapter 4. He is one of many people to have done this. We are told that Joseph, or Barnabas, was a Levite, which means he was attached to the service of the temple. He was a Jew. And again, his name being mentioned is an illustration of what the church was like. And yet, not everyone was like this. So in chapter 5, we are introduced to Ananias and Sapphira, And Ananias means the Lord is gracious. And Sapphira means beautiful, coming from the stone, sapphire. The rest of the narrative tells us that they did not live up to their names. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that just like Barnabas, they sold a piece of property. And yet, unlike Barnabas, their intentions were deceitful. In verse 2, it says that he, Ananias, with his wife's knowledge, kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Their deception lies in the fact that they claimed that what they gave to the apostles was the full amount. They lied. And here we see our first point, a foolish lie. Now, why would they lie about this? We know from verse 4 that they could have done whatever they wished to do with the proceeds of the property sold. Look at verse 4. Peter says, while it remained unsold, the property, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Now, why would they lie about this? Why do we as people lie? Well, sometimes we lie to keep the peace. Sometimes we lie because we don't want to disappoint others. Sometimes we lie because the truth is inconvenient. Sometimes we lie, and I think this is often the case, and it is the case here to some extent, to make ourselves seem better than what we really are. You see, very often lying is a matter of pride. Lying is self-centered. Now, think about the context here, as Pastor Peter often says, use your sanctified imagination. The church is thriving. In chapter 4, we see that there was this great grace upon this church, and people were giving freely so as to care for those around them. Think about Barnabas for a moment. This is the man who sold his property and gave all the proceeds to the church. If someone were to do something like that here at Strand Baptist Church, how would you respond? Perhaps you'd go and thank them for their kindness. Perhaps you'd praise them for their great compassion shown to the less fortunate. Perhaps you would tell them that you can see how God has been working in their lives. Perhaps you'd tell everyone around you about this act of incredible kindness. Perhaps even in public worship, prayers would be offered up alluding to this wonderful gift. And I have no doubt that this is what happened with Barnabas, the son of encouragement. By the way, what a great name to be known by. And perhaps as people were thanking God for Barnabas and as praise poured in for his wonderful kindness, Ananias and Sapphira grew to be jealous and wanted that kind of praise too. Maybe Ananias wanted to be known as the son of compassion and Sapphira to be known as the daughter of mercy. It does have a nice ring to it, they might have thought. And when they got home, they sat down and thought, hey, we have a piece of property that we don't really use all that much. Perhaps we can sell it. And we can do what Barnabas did. And we don't even have to give all the money away. We can keep some of the money and just tell Peter that this is what we received from the property. So we can receive all the praise that Barnabas did without giving as much as he did. You see, their motivations were self-centered. What drove their actions was the exaltation of self. Do dear friends, that begs the question, doesn't it? Why do you give to the church? Why do you come to prayer meetings and Bible studies and evangelistic outreaches? Why do you serve the church? Do you do it because you love God's people and you want to hear from God and offer up service for His name and for His glory? Or are you doing this to garner the praise of others? If our motivations for acts of service are not set on the glory of God, then we are more like Ananias and Sapphira than we think. Lying is not only self-centered, it is also satanic. Look at how Peter responds to this lie. In verse 3, look at what he says. He says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" See what he says there? Why has Satan filled your heart? Peter, perhaps through divine revelation, discerns the deceit and says that this sin had come through Satan filling his heart. And yet in verse 4, he says that Ananias has contrived this deed in his heart. And so here we have both Satan and Ananias active in this sin. The influence of Satan does not render man without responsibility. Ananias is held responsible for his sin. How often have you heard people blame Satan for the sin of foolishness, or for the sins of other people? And yet here we see that Ananias is held responsible for what he did. But notice that question again. What a frightening question this is. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart in this way? Where else have we heard such language? Judas, right? In John chapter 3 verse 2, it is said that Satan had put the betrayal of Jesus into the heart of Judas. And John Calvin comments here and he says that when Satan possesses the heart, he reigns in the whole man, having, as it were, expelled God. Lying is satanic in that it is influenced by Satan himself, and because lying is a sin against God. Look at the end of verse 4. Peter says to him, "You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God." This is important to notice here. In verse 3, we see that Peter says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." And in verse 4, he tells us that he lied to God. So in verse 3, the Holy Spirit is identified as a person. You cannot lie to a force. You cannot lie to a thing. You can only lie to a person. And verse 3 tells us that this person is the Holy Spirit. And verse 4 tells us that this person, the Holy Spirit, is God. He says, "You have not lied to men. You have lied to the Holy Spirit," verse 3, which is God. Verse 4, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And this makes the sin even worse. Although they believed that they were sinning and lying to men, the truth is that their sin was primarily a sin against God. Look at that phrase at the end of verse 4 again. "You have not lied to man, but to God." Why would Peter say that? You see, the chances are that Ananias and Sapphira reasoned with themselves and they saw their lie as a lie against Peter. And you know what? That's true, isn't it? They did lie to Peter. They really did sin against him. But when we see our sin as a sin primarily against the man, we will find ways to downplay our sin. We can find ways then to find ways in which our sin can be somewhat understandable. But you see, all sin at its core is an act of rebellion against God. Sin is the rejection of God's law and God's goodness. It is an act of defiance against the very being who created and sustains you. And David understood this. Remember when David so wickedly sinned against Uriah as he coveted his wife Bathsheba? How vile is that sin? The whole world knows about it. It is wicked. And you would understand if David looked at Bathsheba and said, I've sinned against you. And he did. And you would understand if he thought about Uriah and said, I have sinned against you. I have, in fact, got you killed. And yet, those things are certainly true. He, in his moment of godly sorrow, in true repentance, David realized that his repentance, or rather his sin, was primarily a sin against God. In Psalm 51 verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Dear friends, we must be careful to not downplay our sin or relativize our sin or make our sin reasonable. In God's economy, sin is serious. We must be careful when we comfort ourselves by saying, I might have sinned, but I'm not as bad as that guy. We must be careful when we comfort ourselves by looking at everyone around us and saying, you know what? I think I'm the only one of my friends who goes to church. We must be careful of comforting ourselves by saying, yes, I do sin like everyone else, but I also do a lot of good things. Dear friends, half-truths might comfort you, but they will not justify you before God. Half-truths might comfort you, but they will not justify you before God. When it comes to our downplaying of sin, there is often the temptation to be what the Puritan Stephen Sharnock calls a practical atheist. And he defines practical atheism in this way. He says that practical atheists are nowhere near mad enough to deny God by their reason. But there is within them an inconsideration of God and His judgment. In other words, we would indulge sin and not consider the very judgment of God. It does not enter our thoughts, for we wish that His judgment was not real. And this practical atheism is pervasive in the scriptures and in our hearts. You can hear its voice in the scripture. Listen to this. The practical atheist says, can God judge through the deep darkness? Job 22 verse 13. The practical atheist says, the Lord does not see, nor does He pay heed. Psalm 94 verse 7. Does that sound familiar? Does that describe you? Listen to what God says of the practical atheist. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, he knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Psalm 94, verse 8 to verse 11. Do not deceive yourself. God knows what you have done in secret. God knows and has heard the whispers of your heart. He has seen what no one else has. He knows your thoughts and the secret desires of your heart. He knows and understands our motivations for our perceived good works as well. Dear friends, God is a holy judge. And we see that in our second point called a fatal judgment. We just saw a foolish lie, and now we will see a fatal judgment. Verses 5 to verse 11. It reads here, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Can you imagine this scene? Can you imagine seeing this right in front of your eyes? Ananias faces God's judgment and dies. Right there, right then. No wonder the text says that great fear came upon all who heard of it. There was a hasty burial without mourning. Seemingly, they recognized this as the very judgment of God. And 3 hours later, imagine this. 3 hours later, Sapphira arrives, ignorant of all that has just taken place. And surely, as she comes into the gathering of God's people, she is expecting praise and honor. And yet, as she enters their midst, she senses a kind of tension as everyone looks at her, but not with the admiration that she might have been expecting. Peter comes to her, and maybe at this point her mind is racing and her heart is beating, thinking, "What? Do they know something? What's happening? Why is everyone looking at me in this way? And why is Peter coming to me?" Peter, with a serious face, in verse 8 says, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Imagine how her heart is racing at this point. Now, this was not a trick question. This was not a trap. This was a gracious opportunity for Sapphira to confess her sin, and yet she perpetuates the lie. Peter follows up with another question. He asks her in verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? You see, this conspiracy was, as one commentator says, a hypocritical mockery of the Christian community's Spirit-filled unity of sharing. And God would not be mocked. She reaps what she had sown, and like her husband, she breathes her last and dies. And then she's carried out by the young men. Can we just admit that we are glad that this is not the normative way that God deals with sin in the church? Because if it was, let's be honest, our numbers would be a lot smaller than what it currently is. I'm not sure I would be preaching. Now, maybe you find this passage troubling. You can't make sense of the fact that God actually judged someone in this way and killed them in the New Testament. Maybe like so many, you have relegated God's judgment and perceived harshness to the Old Testament. Perhaps you've thought to yourself that God was harsh and judgmental in the Old Testament, but now he has undergone some character development and he has gone to some anger management classes. And fortunately now in the New Testament, he is a God of love. However, we know that God does not change. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. In fact, listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, verse 29. For those of you who believe that God was harsh or more judgmental in the Old Testament, but now he's somewhat changed and is more loving in the New, listen to the word of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 to verse 29. The writer says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" In other words, if you thought the punishment under the Old Testament was bad, try trampling underfoot the very Son of God. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by that man who tramples underfoot Christ? You see, the great sin of Ananias and Sapphira is that they polluted the purity of the Christian church. In verse 11, we read these words. It says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." It is very interesting to note that this is actually the first time in the book of Acts that the word church is used of God's gathered people. The word church is used to describe the corporate identity of God's people. And when we use this word, we claim that we are the true people of God, that we are the heirs to all the promises that God has made to Abraham. Here we claim to be the body of Jesus. Here we claim that we are the bride of Christ. Do you see that the use of the word church at the end of this narrative only heightens the seriousness of the sin that was committed? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 17 reads, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. As A.T. Robertson says, God will wreck church wreckers." Dear friends, let us be sure to be those who are building up the church, those who are loving the church, those who are seeking the purity of the church, lest we, like Ananias and Sapphira, face a fatal judgment. Here's the thing. That little saying, a little white lie never hurt anyone, is a nonsense. It makes light of sin and the foolishness of lying, and it tames the fatal judgment that lies at the door of all who do not repent. As we come to this text, you should not leave with a self-righteousness that looks down upon Ananias and Sapphira, for truly, if we are honest with ourselves, we are more like them than we think. We have all lied. We have acted selfishly. We have been kind so that we might receive praise. We have served God with ulterior motives, and truly, honestly, we all deserve God's holy judgment. The truth is that we are worse than we could ever imagine. And God is more gracious than we could ever think of. You see, if you are a believer, Christ saw you at your worst and yet gave himself for you in love to bring you into the joy of his Father. All your evil deeds he took upon himself, and he took the judgment that you and I deserved. And if you are not a believer, Christ, clothed with his gospel, is offered to you. You do not have to stand before God with your weak arguments about how you tried your best and how you aren't all that bad, and how it is that you once helped someone over the road, and how it is that you gave money to the church here and there. Dear friend, if you cry out for salvation and mercy, you will have Christ in all of his glory. May Christ receive honor and praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as we come to this text, there is, in a sense, a mirror. When we see Ananias and Sapphira, there is in them a reflection of us. There is in them a picture of what we are often like. Often we lie because we are self-centered and we want to bring honor to our own name. Often we serve you with ulterior motives and not because of your glory. And so, Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us and forgive us for our sins, which we have committed against you. And Lord, we thank you that that fatal judgment, that picture we see of judgment, you have taken upon yourself in Christ, and that we as believers no longer have to live in fear and in condemnation, for now we have been justified by God. Now we can enjoy the fullness and fellowship of your being. For those who do not believe, for those who have no hope, those who are aliens and without hope, those who are strangers to the covenants of promise and the covenant of Christ, I ask that you would probe their hearts, that you would change them, that you would bring them to an awareness of their guilt, that you would bring them, more than that, to see the glory of Jesus. We ask this, God, for your glory and our happiness. Amen.